If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we're continuing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we're giving our attention to chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 16. Just a few reminders for you before we get into the Word this morning, some dates that I would draw your attention to, some opportunities for fellowship with the faith family, for outreach, and for worship. I would remind you that coming up the end of this month, February the 25th, will be our church-wide chili cook-off. It's that Sunday evening in the fellowship hall. It's just a great time of fellowship as we gather around the table and enjoy what we hope will be some good chili. If you're entering that contest, you can sign up at the ministry desk. Let us know you'll bring a pot of chili that we can enjoy, and a pot of chili that will be judged as well. But we hope that you'll make plans to be here for that. It's always a good time with the church family. And then coming up on March the 2nd is our annual car show and fish fry. This is an event that supports our student ministries. They get ready to go to camp this year again. And it's an opportunity for us to welcome the community onto our campus, to extend hospitality to them, to engage them with kindness, and to hopefully engage them in conversation with the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. So that's March the 2nd, 11 a.m., 2 p.m. We hope you'll help us get the word out about that, and praying the Lord will give us a good day for that event. And then some new opportunities, some new dates to share with you. Coming up on Sunday evening, March the 10th, here in the sanctuary, we'll have a church-wide hymn sing, an opportunity for us to come together for an evening of worship in song as we sing hymns of our faith, share a little bit about why we do that and the theological background of some of those songs that we sing. So hopefully it'll be an edifying time for our faith and a time of worship that we'll enjoy as a church family. And then coming up in April, a little ways off, but want to make you aware, April the 15th through the 17th, that's a Monday through Wednesday, we're going to host a retired adult spring revival. Services will be at 10:30 a.m. We've got a wonderful preaching lineup. Preachers who will come and share God's word will have some special singing, and we'll enjoy some food as well for that occasion. So we'll get more information to you about that. But do want to make you aware, hope you'll put that on the calendar as well. And if you can be with us those days, would encourage you to come out and enjoy those services. All right, a lot going on, but today the most important thing is our time as we get into God's word. So let's do that now. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 4 through 16. I encourage you to follow along and hear God's word this morning, Ecclesiastes 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. Though in his own kingdom he had been poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later would not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Would you pray with me once more? Our Heavenly Father, we give our thanks to you now for this, your holy word. And Father, we do pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. As your word goes forth, may it go in power. As your word is received, may it be listened to attentively and eagerly. And Father, we pray, Lord, that your word would accomplish your good and eternal purposes among us. The grass of the field, it withers, the flowers, they fade, but your word, O Lord, it stands forever. So Lord, give us now eyes that will see and ears that will hear and hearts, O Lord, that will believe and obey your word today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that most of you know tonight the Kansas City Chiefs will square off against the San Francisco 49ers in Super Bowl 58. Many of you probably have your plans already made to watch the game. Many of you are probably eager in the outcome, and some of you could probably care less. But estimates project that a viewership of more than 120 million watchers will take in the televised event. That gives it the historic possibility of becoming the most watched televised event in history. And again, the main event of the evening is the broadcast of the contest that is taking place on the gridiron. But there's another area of interest for many, and perhaps even some of you here this morning, and that is the commercials that will play between the game. It's the contest taking place among all the marketers aimed at enticing the large viewing audience. Companies of all sorts are vying for airtime during this biggest television event of the year, and there will be an estimated 55 commercials played during the big game, and with each 30-second ad costing companies $7 million, hundreds of millions in revenue will be generated. And marketers realize that it's incredibly important for each ad to stand out. And the purpose of that is that every commercial or every ad that you watch, whether during the Super Bowl or otherwise, is aimed at one thing: making you believe that that particular product that is advertised, whether it's a vehicle, a tool, a piece of clothing, a cooking utensil, a service that may be provided, or a meal or a snack that you might enjoy, whatever it is, the advertisers want you to believe that it will make your life better. That's the hook in marketing. If they can put something before you in such a fashion that leads you to believe, if I can just have this, my life will be better, they've got you. That's their aim. That's their ploy. Because they realize what we all know. We want life to be better. We want life to be better. We want things to be better. And the truth is, we want better things as well. We want our lives to be better. And we hope that in some way and fashion, our kids will have a better life than we did. We want a better life. But sadly, our attempts at living a better life lead us to what the preacher of Ecclesiastes has often lamented. It's all vanity. It's all futility. It brings us to emptiness and meaninglessness. Our efforts are dead-end streets, ending up in the cul-de-sac of futility and trying to live better lives. We simply find ourselves grasping at the wind. But there's hope in the preacher's message today. In our text that we're looking at, the preacher of Ecclesiastes helps us move from vanity to victory. It's kind of the subtitle of our study of Ecclesiastes: Life Under the Sun, Vanity or Victory. We can live it in either way. It can be a life of vanity or it can be a life of victory. And the preacher helps us to discover what a life of victory is like. He brings the better life into focus for us. He continues with his observations, looking at life and the world as we know it, looking at everything under the sun. And he points out the errors that we often make in our efforts in vying for the better life. And in place, he offers us sound wisdom that can lead us to the better life that we deserve. If you were following along and listening carefully this morning, you heard the preacher utter the word better three times in our text. In verse 6, he says, better is a handful. In verse 9, two are better than one. And then in verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. He's talking to us about how to have a better life. And those three instructions in what's better will serve us as the three points of our sermon today. So three instructions to live a better life, the life that we many times desire, a joyful life, a happy life. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is getting at. He gives us that hint at the end of verse 8, where he says, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. No one wants an unhappy life. No one wants life to be filled with unhappy business. So how do we overcome that? How do we change that? Well, he tells us this is a better way. This leads to a better life. And there's three instructions that he provides. Number one, in verses 4-6, he tells us a better life is lived with contentment. A better life is one when we live with contentment. Our text this morning begins with a preacher observing two perils of motivation for our toil and labors in life. First, as he looks at life again under the sun, as he looks at life in this world as we know it, he tells us that he has discovered the primary motivation for many in all of their labors. He says in verse 4, all toil, all skill and work, it comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. A better life, we believe, in this life, is simply one that is better than all those who are around us. If we can have it better than them, then we're better off than they are. And ultimately, what the preacher deduces is that that is driven by envy. An envious heart is what propels that type of labor and work among us. When we don't believe we're doing better than others, we are envious of what our neighbors have and what we don't. We're envious that they make more money than us, that they get a better promotion than we have, that they drive a nicer car or live in a bigger house or wear nicer clothes. Maybe we're envious that they're getting married and seem to have the perfect spouse. Maybe they look better than we do. Maybe their children are better behaved and more successful than ours. Maybe we're envious because they get to sing the solo or they get the singing part, or maybe because they get to teach the class. Someone else, and you can fill in the blank, is often what drives all that we do in this life. Envy is the resentful attitude that resides in our heart that is brought about because of another's advantage or blessings. Envy is jealousy on steroids. We're familiar with jealousy. In some aspects, jealousy can be a good thing. The Bible tells us that God is jealous for his glory. There's some things that we should be jealous over. But in many aspects, jealousy is not a helpful thing in our lives. Well, envy goes beyond that. Jealousy says, my neighbor's grass is green and I want green grass like his. But envy says, I want the green grass, but I also want my neighbor's grass to be dead and brown. That's the distinction between envy and jealousy. We are sad when others obtain good and we are glad when they seemingly are disappointed. And the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, we will neglect the needs of others and even hurt them in order to get more for ourselves. He says, that's the way of life in this world as we know it. He says, it's why so many toil and labor in all of their efforts, because they simply want to outdo their neighbor. Envy is the engine for much of our efforts in life under the sun. But we need to realize that when that's our approach, we're simply transgressing the law that God has given. When we live according to envy, when we strive and labor according to envy, when we seek to outdo others, to make ourselves look better, we're violating the 10th commandment that God gave. Do not covet. But envy says, I want my neighbor's work, I want my neighbor's wife, I want my neighbor's wealth. And when we don't have it or we can't keep up, we're envious. And in living that way, we're failing to keep what Jesus says was the second most important commandment. Matthew 22, verses 39 and 40. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says that this man that he's observing isn't loving his neighbor, but instead he's envious of him. And so many today are living life that way. They're living by a motivation that simply wants to get ahead. And what they need to realize, and what you may need to realize this morning, is that that life is not a better life, but it's a broken life. That simply living in order to get ahead, to outdo others, to be better than others, is not a life that will be better. James tells us this in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And he answers, is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Envy Covetousness, it only leads to futility in life. We simply try to amass things and obtain things and achieve status in order to impress others or to outdo others. Let me give you some helpful information this morning. You will never win the rat race in life. You will never win the rat race in life. This is what the preacher is observing in this world as we know it. That so many are trying to win by getting ahead and outdoing others. And he says, it's simply vanity and a striving after the wind. So what might the solution be? I think that's in the preacher's mind. Because as he goes to the next verse, he gives us one possibility, although it's not the right possibility. He moves to the other end of the spectrum when we come to verse 5. Maybe the answer, he says, isn't found in envy, but perhaps we're just lazy. So he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So rather than working for what they can't obtain, the lazy simply do nothing and look to others to take care of them. Rather than throwing our hands into busyness, we simply fold them in idleness. It's this philosophy. If I can't win the race, then I'm just not going to enter the race. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, nope, that won't cut it either. That's nothing but foolishness. In verse 5, he's describing what the book of Proverbs refers to as the sluggard. This character that walks across the pages of Proverbs many, many times. I love that name, the sluggard. I think it should be a comic book character, right? It just has that ring to it. But it's this picture of one who just folds his hands in idleness. He's hinged to his bed. He never arises and gets anything accomplished. He can't achieve anything. He does nothing. He does nothing. And he fails to recognize that labor, toil, and work are good things that God has given to us. The preacher here isn't lamenting the work that we're called to do. He's simply lamenting the way that we go about it. In this particular instance, he's lamenting the fact that it's not even being done. He says the foolish one just folds his hand and ultimately sets about his own demise. He says it in a very colorful way, though. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. To live the life of the sluggard, to not lift your hands and work, and not to be productive in life, ultimately leads to your own demise, your own destruction. It is, we might say, self-cannibalism. What a picture he gives us. Laziness in work and effort is simply an act of self-destruction. Work is a God-given task. Even work in life under the sun, even in a world that is broken by sin, God calls us to work. So he says we can't go the way of the fool who folds his hands. And the heart of envy won't suffice either. So what's better? Well, that's what he brings us to in verse 6. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So what's better than being envious and adopting a life of laziness? His answer, contentment. Living a contented life. The word quietness that he uses there in the Hebrew language, this is what it points to. A life of simplicity. A better life is not found in covetousness or complacency, but in contentment. And he gives us this beautiful expression. One handful of contentment is better than two hands being filled in envy or folded in idleness. Contentment. I wonder, do you practice that in your life today? Or are you caught up in focusing on what others have and never taking notice of what God has given to you? A better life is a contented life. Satisfaction with what you have and where God has you is what makes life better. But as I've told you already in our study of Ecclesiastes, our wanters in life always want more, don't they? And listen, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. We always want more. And we think if we can just have that, my life will then be better. My life will be fulfilled. My life will be satisfied. Some of you think this morning, if I could just have a better spouse, life would be a whole lot better. Some of you think if I could just drive a nicer car, my life would be a whole lot better. If I could just make $10,000 more this year, my life will be a whole lot better. Listen to the preacher of Ecclesiastes. No, it won't. It absolutely won't. Satisfaction with what you have and where God has you is what makes life better. Again, this is not calling us to complacency. This is not putting down aspiration. But it's simply causing us to check our hearts and ask, are we motivated by envy? Or are we satisfied with what God has given? Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Do you remember the question that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is writing and asking about? How can I find gain in this life? How can I come up ahead at the end? How can I get ahead? How can I find a profit in this world under the sun? And Paul gives us the answer, doesn't he? He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's how we come out ahead. That's what makes life better, living with contentment. And Paul tells us how we can do that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We're familiar with that last verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But so often we see that verse pulled out of its context and misapplied in so many inappropriate ways. Doing all things through Christ doesn't mean that you're going to win the football game tonight. It doesn't mean you can bench 300 pounds. It doesn't mean you can jump off a building and fly. It doesn't mean a lot of things. But what it does mean, Paul says, is that through Christ, he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, he has learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the answer to obtain a better life? Find contentment through Christ. A better life is a contented life. That's the first instruction the preacher gives. But then he goes on. He gives us a second insight. He says, a better life is one lived in community. We experience a better life when we live in community. This is verses 7 through 12. A better life is one lived with others. He seems to build off his previous observation of the envious laborer who is simply focused on himself. He lives only for himself. He says, I saw more futility under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. He takes an observation and he looks at that one who is giving himself completely to his labors. He's working hard to get ahead. He's working hard to be a provider. He's working hard to provide the finer things for his family in life, so it seems. But the reality is he's simply doing it for himself. He's given himself over to all of these things and he has isolated himself from everyone else. He never stops to ask the question, who am I doing this for? And the answer is there's no one else around him. He's the man who sits alone at the restaurant. No one sits with him and no one wants to sit with him. And the preacher then gives us the exhortation, the instruction, verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. The preacher says life is better when we live it with the others. The better life is not lived in loneliness but in togetherness. Two is better than one. And he goes on from there to give us four reasons why that's the case. He paints a picture of why we need others in our lives. He says, first of all, verse 9, it's beneficial in our working. He says, two is better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Two together can get more work done than one by himself. And then in verse 10, he talks about the benefit of two walking together. He says, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And then in verse 11, he talks about the benefit of being warmed by another. He says, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? He seems to have in mind the climate and the geography of his day, a very arid place, a very desert place. And so sometimes in the days it could get warm, but at night it would get cold and sometimes dangerously cold. And if you're walking along in one of those evenings, finding yourself needing to stop far away from any shelter, there's the possibility that you would freeze to death. But if you have someone with you, someone alongside of you, you can sleep next to one another and generate enough body heat to keep you both alive and warm. And then in verse 12, he says there's the benefit of watching. He says, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. He says, we need someone to watch our backs. Someone who can look out for us. Someone who will cover our six, if you will. He paints all of these as reasons of having others involved in our lives. And he gives us that familiar phrase, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The preacher has been doing a little bit of math. It's not so evident, but if we look carefully, we can see him counting in these verses. He goes from 0 to 3. The 0 he starts with in verse 3, which we looked at last Sunday. He said, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Better is nothing. Better is never to have been than to be in this life under the sun that's so hard. We count that as a 0. Nothing. Well, then he moves to 1. Verse 6. Better is one hand filled with quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. And then he gets to 2 in verse 9. 2 are better than 1. And then he ups it at the end of verse 12. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. 0, 1, 2, and now 3. He says, if 2 is good, then 1 more is even better. Community, it matters. It matters because God dwells in eternal community as Father, Son, and Spirit. He is a relational God, and he has designed us to live in community as well. A better life is one lived with others. And I think there's two primary ways that this text points us to community. One, perhaps the most obvious, the familiarity that we have with these verses is in the wedding ceremony, isn't it? Two better than one. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Bringing God into the relationship of a husband and wife. And certainly that's a possibility. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord declared as Adam stood there in the garden, the place of perfection, that it is not good for man to be alone. So he gave him a wife. He gave him Eve. Gave him a spouse. And certainly in marriage, we find a covenantal friend. We find one who will work with us in life and walk with us in life and warm us in life and keep watch over us in life. Marriage is an important community that we need to make sure we foster and take good care of. But the other community, perhaps the one not so obvious, is that God has given us the church. He has given us a community of believers, a family of faith. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 12, that we are many members but one body. And every part plays an important function in that body. And so we look out for one another, we care for one another. This is why church and membership and fostering a relationship with other believers is so important to our faith, that we don't go at it alone. When we find ourselves in isolation, when we live a life of separation, that's when our faith becomes vulnerable. That's when the enemy can do his greatest work against us. So the preacher here of Ecclesiastes calls us to a better life. He calls us to live in community with others. And then he gives us a third instruction, verses 13 through 16. A better life is one that we live for Christ. One that we live for Christ. And it's interesting, in this last instruction, he kind of flips the script on us. In the previous two, he made his observation. He looked at what was before him. The envious laborer, the idle fool. And then he gave us the exhortation. Better is a handful of quietness. And then when he's talking about community, he looks again under the sun and he sees the one who gives himself over entirely to his labor, has no time or investment in others. And he gives the instruction, two are better than one. But in this final part of the text, he starts with the instruction. Better, he says, was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He presents a story, a rags-to-riches account of a wise but poor youth in contrast to an old but foolish king. And the description of the story's character really goes against the cultural thought of his day, and perhaps even ours. It's often thought that the old are wiser than the young. Wisdom comes with age, and certainly that's true in many ways, but that's not always the case. And it reminds us that wisdom is not primarily about age. You can be young and you can be wise and you can be old and you can be foolish. It's an important lesson that we learn. And here the preacher tells us that in this story, the old king was foolish and that he didn't seek or receive wise counsel. He grew unteachable. If you want a better life, one of the best ways to achieve that is by being teachable, by being willing to learn, to receive instruction, to gain insight from others. Sometimes it's formal instruction as we sit under teaching. Sometimes it's the observation that we make of the world around us. We can look at others and what they've done wrong, what they've done right. But it's being open to receiving instruction and to recognize we don't have it all figured out. We need others to pour in to us. But this old and foolish king here in the story of the preacher, he neglected the wise counsel that he had once received. And that was ultimately his downfall. He says, and in his place there arose a poor but wise youth. In verse 14, he tells us that this young man went from prison to the throne, from prison to the palace. He grew up poor in the kingdom, but now he is ruling over all. Verse 16, he says, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Many believe that the story is constructed and built upon the life of Joseph that we read about in the book of Genesis. You remember him. His father's favorite son, had a pretty fancy coat. His brothers didn't like him, sold him into slavery. He wound up in prison and ultimately rose to power in Egypt. Seems to follow that same line. But then the preacher makes his observation. And just like with Joseph, so too with this young king. He would be replaced and soon forgotten. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Don't miss this. This young king seemed to do everything right. He seemed to receive wisdom. He seemed to invest in others who were around him. He had the favor of his constituents. But at the end of his days, he was done. At the end of his days, there would be another king who would sit upon his throne. The preacher tells us there would come a latter time when none will remember him nor rejoice in him. So what's the preacher trying to teach us? Well, he's trying to remind us that fame is fleeting. Success in this life, even success that is achieved the right way, is simply temporal. It's passing. Ultimately, he's reminding us that we can do it all the right way, but if we do it only for ourselves, then it's just like striving after the wind. Ultimately, the better life isn't just one that's lived with contentment, nor is it one that's lived with others. Those are good things and right things, and we need to hear and receive that instruction. But ultimately, the better life is one that is lived for Christ. That's the point the preacher is making, is that one day your success will come to an end. One day your fame will fall. One day you will be remembered no more. But let me tell you whose name will be remembered forever. Jesus. Through all eternity, his praise and glory, we sang, it will not fail. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, John gives us a glimpse of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Listen to me. You may experience a life of blessing. And you may receive honor in this life, and your glory may even shine a little, but I'm telling you, it won't last forever. But the glory, the might, the power, the blessing, the fame of Jesus will stretch through all eternity. So the question we've got to ask is, are we living for him? Are we making it all about him, the one who is worthy to receive all the praise and honor and glory and might forever and ever? For you see, it's only in Christ that we will find contentment. And it's only in Christ that we find true community, one who is a friend that's closer than a brother. The familiar phrase from C.T. Studd captures this very thought. He says, 'Tis just one life and will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. You can go from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs in this world and in your life. But if you don't do it for Christ, it will amount to absolutely nothing. So I wonder today, is your life being lived for Him? That's the better life. Can you say with Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and then to die is gain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We pray that Your Spirit will take Your Word and work it into our hearts, into our lives. We pray for the Spirit's help to confess sin, to make changes, to live with contentment, to be engaged in community. And Father, most of all, we pray that the Spirit of God would help us to live for Christ, to make our lives count for Him, to strive not for our success or for our fame, which is fleeting and temporary, but, Father, to live so that we can make much of Him in all that we do. For that is the better life. Father, we pray that we would know that life, that we'd find joy in living for Jesus. Father, I pray if there perhaps would be one among us today and they don't know Christ, their life is filled with discontent, they feel they have no one, I pray today, Lord, they would call upon Jesus, that they would believe that He lived and died and shed His blood as a payment for their sins. And on the third day, He arose again, and He is Lord, ruling and reigning over all. By turning from their sin and turning from their self, they would surrender to Him in repentance and faith. Father, I pray that they would find life abundant, life eternal, life that is better in Jesus today. We ask for all of this in His name. Amen.